There are three great institutions which God has ordained for our well-being and happiness. The first of these was the home. The second was civil government. The third was the church. All of these are related to the nature of man. We sometimes say that man is a gregarious creature. Do not be confused by this rather big word. It is from the Latin word for flock, and it simply means that man is a social being. He congregates and associates with his fellows, receiving and giving strength in so doing. He finds security in the flock. When God formed man of the dust of the ground, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper who was worthy of him. Then God ordained that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two of them should be one flesh, Genesis 2:24. This was the origin of the home. After the flood had destroyed the world of the ungodly, and God decreed that the earth should be populated by the descendants of the three sons of Noah, he made a covenant that he would not again interfere in history with a world catastrophe until the end of our order of things. Knowing that there would be murderers and slayers arise, he placed the responsibility for their judgment and removal in the hands of their peers. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Genesis 9:6. The Apostle Paul declares that every individual must be subject to the higher powers because they are ordained of God. The civil government is the minister of God, who does not bear the sword in vain. A minister charged with executing wrath upon the one who does evil. It is argued that because of this we are obligated to pay taxes. Romans 13:1-7. Not only is man a social being, but also an acquisitive being. By instinct he seeks to acquire property and things to provide for his interests and comfort. However, he is appointed to die and thus to leave his holdings. The administration of justice to his heirs and descendants often demands an impartial judicial hand clothed with the authority granted by social consent and guarantee. This was the origin of civil government. Man sinned against God and by an act of will sold himself into a state of slavery where he was at enmity against God. But God is love, and this love can never be passive. It must find expression in action. The love of God is sheer benevolence, unadulterated and unmitigated, and it is the very essence of benevolence that it seeks only the good of its object. This love is not an emotion, but an act of will. It can thus be directed toward and focused upon an enemy as well as a friend. But regardless of its object, it seeks only the welfare of that object regardless of cost. Love stops at nothing to achieve its goal. No price is too great for it to pay. In his alienation from God, man required various manifestations of divine love adapted to his fallen state. As an offender against the majesty of God, he required pardon or forgiveness. As a rational being beset by a sense of guilt, he required assurance which would provide a good conscience. As an enemy, he needed reconciliation and a return to friendship with his Creator and benefactor. All of these needs were caught up and embraced in a tremendous, exciting, and comprehensive sharing of God Himself, which is called grace. Of course, words are always inadequate in transferring ideas, and this is especially true when the divine seeks to encompass itself in human understanding. Thus, God did not stop with giving us a code or compilation made up of oral or written words. He sent His Son as a living demonstration of love, so that it was said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle declares that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Here are three great themes, grace, faith, and salvation. The first comprehends all that is divine in achieving God's purpose. Regardless of what is involved in heaven's concern, it is grace. Thus salvation can never be by grace and something else, for all else is already embraced in grace. By the same token, all that is human in reference to salvation is embraced in faith. Every thought, every word, every act upon our part is faith expressed or faith perfected. And salvation, as here used, includes all that accrues unto us by grace through faith. The word saved literally means made whole, and God has accomplished this wholeness in His Son. The church is that divine institution made up of the saved. Man enters all three institutions of God by birth. Since the home and state are natural institutions, they are entered by natural birth. One becomes a member of a family unit or of a nation by being born. He becomes a child of one and a citizen of the other. But to become a member of the divine institution, he must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, born from above. The home was created for the procreation of humanity, civil government for the protection of humanity, and the church for the preservation of the new humanity. We're going to talk primarily about the church and its role in our lives, and we're going to do so by considering some of the great truths revealed by the New Covenant Scriptures about the church in its earlier days. What was the secret of the strength of the church, which made it such a victorious force? Obviously, it was not composed of philosophers or of the great intellectuals of the day. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobler called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. Many early Christians were slaves. Many were ignorant and unlearned men in the eyes of the world. Yet they penetrated a cruel and immoral pagan society with such an effective witness that within about 3 centuries, and after 10 periods of brutal persecution which they suffered, they toppled the profligate Caesars from their throne. And they did so without the tramping of troops or the clashing of armor. They shed no blood but their own. They took no lives, but freely gave theirs, as had their Lord and Savior. The church, like all who compose it, had its birthday, and that day was the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is a great significance to be attached to this. Pentecost was one of 3 annual festivals appointed to the Jews. Before Israel ever arrived in Canaan, God revealed unto them a system of days and weeks and months and years in which they were to express their thanksgiving. As a rural people, depending upon the soil for their sustenance, their 3 great annual feasts were actually harvest festivals. Their Passover came at the time of the barley harvest, Pentecost at the time of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of vintage, the gathering in of the grapes. In each instance, before they could eat the produce of the field or vineyard, they had to take the first fruits and present them unto the Lord. But the law was very specific about how this must be done. And there was a difference in the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest and the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Remember that the barley harvest came when the Passover was being observed. The Passover lamb was killed without a bone of its body being broken. It was eaten with unleavened bread. On the morning following the Sabbath of the Passover, that is, on the first day of the week, each Israelite had to bring the first sheaf of barley which he had gleaned from his field and present it unto the priest, who waved it before the Lord, and it was accepted for him. The word Pentecost literally means 50, and the day received its name because the children of Israel were told to number 7 Sabbaths, that is 49 days from the day when the sheaf of barley was waved, and on the day following the 7th Sabbath, which would again be the first day of the week, they were to bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now please note the difference. The first fruits of the wheat harvest did not consist of a sheaf gathered from the field. Instead, the heads of grain had to be threshed and sifted out, then ground, gathered, and baked together in a loaf, and 2 of these loaves were to be presented before the Lord. This is a shadow of God's great purpose in Christ and His body, the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read that Christ is our Passover. He died at the very time the Passover lamb was slain. And so exact was God that even on the cross, divine providence prevented the Roman custom of breaking the legs of the victims of crucifixion from being carried out on Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John 19:33-34. The writer adds, "For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." That scripture was the one which told how the Passover lamb was to be killed. On the first day of the week following the Passover, the very day when the first fruits of the barley harvest were gathered for the Lord, Jesus arose from the dead. Like the grain which had to die in order to live, he had died. And now, in his resurrection, he became the first fruits of them that slept. But another harvest awaited the sickle of the Lord. For 40 days Jesus companied with the apostles and gave them commandments. He told them they were to be witnesses in an ever-increasing radius from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were instructed to wait in Jerusalem until they had received power. And then it happened. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You are aware of the phenomenon which occurred. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and these Galileans began to address the multitude in foreign languages. There were present for the great festival pious Jews from every nation under heaven. And they were astounded to hear the unlearned apostles fervently speaking in the languages of their native lands. Their questions gave Peter an opportunity to proclaim the fact of the resurrection, and he did so with such power that the consciences of the hearers were pricked, and they cried out to Peter and the other apostles asking what they must do. They were informed that they must reform and be immersed, and upon doing so would be granted the forgiveness of their sins and the Holy Spirit as a gift. The result was that about 3,000 of them were added on that day. Remember that this took place on the first day of the week, and on the very day that the Jews were offering their loaves to the Lord. On that day God reaped the field of the world, and gathered the heads of human grain from the far-flung regions of the earth. But he did not allow them to remain separate and individual. They were called out of the world and called together. There is a Greek word for this togetherness, and it forms the real basis of what we want to say. That word is koinonia. Like so many other words in the fruitful language of the Greeks, it can hardly be defined or translated by a single English word. It is true that it means sharing or participation, but these have been used in such a cold and calculating manner that they can hardly portray the warmth and feeling involved in koinonia. That warmth is the fellowship of the loaf, in which each grain contributes not what it has to offer, but its very self, and all lose their identity and merge into the one mass. The sharing is not that of isolated or separated individuals who come together occasionally and participate in activities. It is a sharing of the life or being of the new relationship into which all are called. For this reason, the New English Bible translates koinonia as sharing a common life. The concept of the fellowship of the loaf is not our own invention. The Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, deals with the Lord's Supper as an expression of our oneness and makes a very significant statement. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Now the word translated communion in the passage is koinonia. The cup of blessing is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. There are many who have been called, but they have been kneaded together into one bread. They compose but one body. The many now form a unit. On Pentecost, God gathered the first fruits of his harvest and made them into one loaf. Those who have been called since have been added to it. There is only one loaf. There never has been but one. God is the author of peace and unity. It was this fellowship which provided the early church with its power. In a jaded, divided, strife-torn world, it was like a tranquil island surrounded by a sea of tempest and fury. It gave the weary a sense of refreshment, the lonely a sense of belonging, the forgotten the hope of remembrance, the saddened a feeling of joy. Perhaps we can profit by studying the characteristics of this powerful force of fellowship. If we can recapture it, we may once again be victorious in a pagan, secularistic culture. Let me suggest a few things for your meditation. First, the koinonia, the fellowship, is not a human creation. It is not something which we extend or withdraw. We can no more create it than separate grains of wheat can form a loaf by mutual agreement. Just as the grains are gathered and amalgamated and made into a loaf by a superior power, so we have been gathered by God. The loaf is composed of grains, but it is not created by them. Fellowship is a state or condition which we enter in response to a divine call. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Note that this was written to the very same congregation to which Paul wrote, "We are one loaf." No one can join this fellowship. No one can add another to it or remove another from it. When we enter into relationship with Christ, we are added to the body. The adding is an act of God. It is a creative act for a new creation. Second, the early church knew that the divine agent to effect the fellowship of the loaf of the first fruits unto God was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was present and effective in the original creation of the universe, and he was present and effective in the new creation. Those who composed the loaf recognized that the body was energized and empowered by the Spirit. It was the Spirit which operated on the hearts of men through the testimony of the Word, the divine revelation. When men were led to believe in Christ through the instrument wielded so effectively by the Spirit, they were brought into the divine human sharing by their response to the good news. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. No one has ever been baptized into the one body except through instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. This does not deny other instrumentality. It does not deny the instrumentality of the revealed Word, nor that of the proclaimers of the Word. These are essential, and they are instruments which the Spirit uses effectively. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and a sword does not wield itself. We enter into the koinonia of the body by the Spirit. Every person who is baptized by the one Spirit is baptized into the one body. The Holy Spirit makes no miscalculations. He never baptizes one who misses the body. When one is led by the witness and revelation of the Spirit through the Word to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is baptized upon the basis of that faith, he is baptized into the one body. Therefore, all who are baptized into Christ are a part of the fellowship into which the Spirit introduces all obedient believers. The fellowship is sustained by the Spirit. For those who are in the one body, all drink into one Spirit, or imbibe of the one Spirit. The common life which we share is the life of the Spirit. It is the life created and maintained by the Spirit, for there is no life separate and apart from Him. The fellowship created and sustained by the Spirit makes possible the unity of the Spirit. Third, the fellowship of the loaf or the body is not based upon national or social distinctions and is not affected by them. It is not a body of Jews or a body of Gentiles. It is not a loaf made up only of bondmen or free men. Those who are Jews when called remain Jews in the one body. They may observe their special days of national significance and follow their dietary restrictions as a matter of conscience. Those who are Gentiles may remain in their uncircumcision. The fellowship of the loaf is not one of conformity, but of community. The instruction is, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. 1 Corinthians 7:20. The basis of fellowship is not a standard of knowledge. It is not a creedal understanding. It is simply faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Men may hold various opinions and be in the fellowship, for faith is upon a higher plane than opinion and not affected by such variations. This was the power of the early church. It met a need in human lives. Entering into a social culture which was shot through with caste and class distinctions, it acted as a great leveler. The master sat down at the Lord's table with the slave. The rich man sat next to the poor man. This was not done in a sense of degrading deference, but in mutual respect and joy. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. James 1:9-10. A new meaning of equality was given to life in Christ Jesus. It was not that the riches were to be set aside, but there was to be a recognition of koinonia made, in which there was a sharing in every avenue of life made imperative, not so much by command as by conscience. John puts it this way, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. 1 John 4:9. The writer then adds, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. One who had shared in all of the blessings of the grace of heaven could easily share in the grace of his possessions with those whom he loved. Charity without compromise, love without loss of fidelity, community instead of servile conformity, these were the characteristics of the primitive fellowship. And this appeal to the Jewish world with its interminable debates between Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. It gave relief to the hearts of the Greeks, who were sick and tired of the hair-splitting differences of the philosophic schools. In Christ, all other matters were measured by the cross and paled into insignificance in its light. When persecution came, the mutual fellowship strengthened men for martyrdom. Serenely aware of the affection and prayers of their brethren, they faced the burning stake without a quiver. They knew how to die because they had learned how to live. They did not live alone. They did not walk alone. They did not die alone. They were part of a great company, a host of the ransomed and the redeemed, and they knew that even death could not destroy their fellowship. We live in a day when we hear a great deal about the recapture of the Pentecostal experience, but those who talk most about it are concerned primarily with the phenomena. They talk of the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and the speaking in new tongues, but all of these were incidental and secondary. The primary purpose of Pentecost was the thrusting of the sickle into the fields and the gathering of God's harvest, the winnowing out of the chaff, and the baking of the loaf in which each grain loses its identity and becomes an inseparable part of the whole. I challenge you to become a reaper. The fields are white under the harvest, but let us not stop with the reaping. Let us recapture the fellowship of the loaf so that men of every race and color, language and tongue can sit down together at the table of the Lord. The true Pentecostal experience is attained when you are one bread and one body, for you are all partakers of that one bread.